Our text this morning is Exodus 25 and verses 23 to 30. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, a dining room table is an important piece of furniture in a home. When we were looking to purchase a house back in 2018, one of our main criteria was that we wanted a home where we could fit a decent size table. Not only because we have a family of 7 and we need a lot of space, but also because we like to host people for meals in our home. And so we looked for houses that had a dining room that could fit a table that would seat up to 10 to 12 people, which is really hard actually to find a table even that big these days. But we were thankful to find one, and we've had many fond memories at that table as a family and with church family and with other guests in our home. But think about the tables in your homes and how many memories that you have had at those tables of eating with family and friends. A dining room table isn't just a piece of furniture in our home that we happen to eat our food off of. No, it's a symbol of family and friendship and fellowship. It speaks of warmth and welcome. It speaks of peace and harmony. To break bread together and share a meal is an intimate thing. And wonder of wonders, what do we find when we come to the second furniture item in our study of the tabernacle? We find a table, and we find bread. The infinite and holy God of the universe, who transcends his creation, has a table and bread in his holy dwelling place as he dwells in the midst of his sinful people. And as we'll see once again, far from being boring instructions for building a tent and furniture, the tabernacle and its furnishings communicate rich and comforting theological truths about God and ultimately point us to the person and work of Christ in our redemption. And so let's consider then this table and the bread of the presence in our passage today. And we'll see first what it meant for Israel, and then secondly, what it means for us in Christ. So first, what it meant for Israel. As I've said, the tabernacle was like a miniature Mount Sinai, a mobile Mount Sinai. And like Mount Sinai, there were 3 sections to it. Last week we saw the Ark of the Covenant and the atonement cover of the Ark that represented the throne of God. And as we saw, the Ark was the only piece of holy furniture in the innermost section of the tabernacle, known as the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was like the summit of Mount Sinai, where the glory cloud of God rested, and only Moses could enter. Only the high priest of Israel could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, with smoke filling the chamber to mimic the glory cloud, and also so that he would not see the ark and die. But then as you descend Mount Sinai from the summit, there was another section of the mountain where only Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel could go, so 74 total. This section where the 74 could go on Mount Sinai is reflected in the middle section of the tabernacle complex known as the holy place. So you had the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and you had the holy place. If you can just imagine a tent in your head as you enter that tent, the first room that you enter is the holy place, the middle section of the tabernacle complex as a whole. It's called the holy place. And across from you, then you would see this veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And in this holy place, you would see three pieces of furniture. On your left side, you would see the golden lampstand. And across from you, in front of the veil, you would see the altar of incense. And on the right, you would then see this, the table and the showbread, the table with the showbread or the bread of the presence. And this table and bread is what's described in our passage. If the tabernacle is God's holy palace, the Holy of Holies was his throne room. And the holy place was like his royal hall with his table. But let's consider this table as it's described in our passage. First, it's called just simply the table. Not a very exciting name, but that's what it's called, the table. And you'll find throughout the rest of the scriptures it has some other names, but it's called in Numbers 4, the table of the bread of the presence. In Leviticus 24, it's called the table of pure gold, or more literally, the pure table. And in 1 Kings, it's got the longest name, the golden table for the bread of the presence. So that's its name, but notice then its materials, and we find that it was made up of two materials, acacia wood that was then overlaid with gold. So these are the same materials that were used for the Ark of the Covenant. And notice its dimensions then. It's a fairly small table, very similar to a coffee table today. It wasn't that big. It was about 3 feet wide, and 3 feet long, and it was about a foot and a half wide, and about 2.5 feet tall. And it had a very simple design. It didn't have tons of artwork all over it. It was just a simple design. It was basically a table with a rim around the edge of the top of the table, presumably to keep stuff on the table from sliding off. We today have, you know, trays that we often bring out tea to our guests on, and they have those rims on them, right? It's very similar to that. So it's a fairly simple design, but also like the Ark of the Covenant, it had four rings of gold on the four corners of the table for carrying the table with poles that were made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. So like the Ark, sinful human hands were not allowed to touch this sacred table lest they profane it and die. And so, like the Ark, the table was to be carried with poles. But the one difference between the Ark and the table is that with the Ark, the poles were to remain at all times in the Ark, whereas these poles would be removed and only put in when they moved the table. And so you see, the table was holy, but not as holy as the Ark of the Covenant, right? We've been seeing that as we hear these instructions of the tabernacle, that there's these gradations of holiness to these, like concentric circles, where the center of the circle is the most holy, and then going outward, less holy, and then less holy. It's all holy, but there's these gradations of holiness to the tabernacle complex as a whole. Children, it's kind of like the circles on a target when you perhaps shoot a bow and arrow. When you're shooting a target, what's the most important part of the target, children? What are you aiming for? The bullseye, right? Then as you work outwards on the target, the outer circles become less and less important, right? You're not maybe bragging to your friends about, you know, missing the target or getting on the outer edge. But if you hit that bullseye, man, look at, I got a bullseye, right? Children, every section of the tabernacle is important, but the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant is the most important. It's like the bullseye. But then the next important section is the holy place, this middle section. And the next important furniture item after the Ark was this table? And what's really important is what's on top of the table and what it signifies. And so what's on top of the table then? We find in verse 29 that there's four sacred utensils. It says, you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons, which are pitchers, and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. The Hebrew word used to refer to these utensils, they're all technical words for vessels used only for religious rituals. In other words, these are not your ordinary plates and dishes like Corningware or Corel that we have today. Okay, these are the most important. These are special ceremonial utensils used for worship, which is why they're also made of pure gold. And we see that they serve the purpose specifically of worship. The dishes were for incense, and these flagons or pitchers and bowls were used for drink offerings, also known as libations. A libation is where one pours out a drink offering to God. A portion is poured for God, and the worshiper drinks the rest. The libations on the table symbolizes that the Lord shares drinks with his people. Now, interestingly, in Numbers 28, we learn that the type of drink offering in the holy place, it's called strong drink, which, according to linguistic and archaeological evidence, is better translated as beer. Yes, beer was the libation of choice in the holy place, as one of my colleague friends put it, perhaps Manna Hazy IPA or Sinai Stout. Whereas the libations outside the holy place in the outer courtyard was wine. Now, this may be because wine was more common in Israel and therefore offered in the courtyard. And since beer was more rare, it was placed in the holy place. Now, another interesting note is that the drink offering in the holy place was not to be poured out. In Exodus 30, we read that it was forbidden to pour a drink offering on the altar in the holy place. In other words, the libation was not symbolically drunk by God in the holy place, whereas the drink offerings outside the holy place were poured out. Now, what is the symbolism of this? What is this teaching Israel and us? Well, this taught Israel both the transcendence and the immanence of God. The poured out libation in the outer courtyard taught them about God's immanence. In other words, that he is near to us, that he draws near to us in a covenant relationship and eats and drinks with us. But this is what theologians call an anthropomorphism, speaking of God in human terms, so that we finite humans can actually have a relationship with him and have some finite apprehension of who God is and what he is like. But as you got closer to God's presence in the Holy of Holies, the undrunk beer in the holy place taught Israel that God is not like the false gods of the nations. He doesn't depend on Israel for his food and drink as the nations thought of their false gods. Rather, it's the other way around. They depend utterly on him for everything. He is self-sufficient, self-sustaining. He doesn't need any of us. As God declares in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. In other words, offer your sacrifices, but don't think that you are truly feeding me as if I needed them for food. That's the idea here with this undrunk libation in the holy place. Well, in addition to these sacred utensils, you had also sacred plates that were presumably for the bread, which was the most important item on the table. Verse 30, we read of it. It says, you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Now, according to Leviticus 24, there were 12 round pieces of bread. Children, they were like cakes, like 12 big round pieces of cake, or not pieces, whole cakes. They were probably 12 inches in diameter, and they were probably 4 inches thick. So these were thick, dense loaves. Each loaf is estimated to have weighed about 5 pounds. 12 loaves at 5 pounds each. That's a lot of food. But why 12 loaves? Why not 5 or 10 loaves? Well, the 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes of Israel, of course, symbolizing that God meets with his people. He meets with his people at his table. And they would have been stacked, most likely, in two piles of six children, kind of like a stack of pancakes. But like the beer that wasn't poured out, the bread just sat there. Again, symbolizing that the Lord didn't need it for food. Rather, the 12 loaves were left undisturbed for the entire week until the Sabbath day, when they were replaced with freshly baked loaves. And so the Lord saw the bread but didn't eat. What then did the priests do with the old loaves? Well, they ate them, of course. Leviticus 24 says they were to eat them within the grounds of the sanctuary. And they probably drank the libation on the table at this time as well. Now, in English, we often refer to this bread as showbread. Have you heard that term before? The table of showbread. As this is what, and the way we get that is, well, William Tyndale, he called it showbread when he translated the Bible into English based on Martin Luther's German word for the bread, Schaubrot. And that came from the Greek originally, and the idea is presenting or showing the bread to God. But more literally, in Hebrew, it's face bread. Face bread. Why is it called face bread, children? Well, because it's placed before the face of God. In other words, before his presence. And it represents his favored presence, which is why it's translated in the ESV and a lot of English Bibles as the bread of the presence. Now, what did this table and the bread mean for Israel? Well, remember that this isn't the first time we've heard about bread in the book of Exodus, is it? Where else have we heard about bread in the book of Exodus? Well, when the people of Israel got hangry, right? And grumbled, sinfully grumbled and complained to God about it. And what did God do? Did he wipe them out in their sin? No. He mercifully rained down manna from heaven, bread of angels. What is it, bread? Because they didn't know what it was. So you see, it's fitting that there would be a table with bread in the tabernacle to remind Israel as they're in the wilderness where there's just not a lot of food anywhere, right? It reminded them that the Lord provided their daily bread in the wilderness, and he will continue to provide all that they need to sustain their life in this world as they look to him alone, ultimately, for sustenance. But even more recently, just one chapter before this, we've heard about food in the book of Exodus, even on Mount Sinai. And do you remember when we heard about food or a meal just recently? Well, it's when God called Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders to ascend the holy slopes of Mount Sinai and share a covenant ratification meal with him. It says in Exodus 24:11, they beheld God and ate and drank. And so as this middle section of the tabernacle complex corresponds to that middle section of Mount Sinai, it's fitting that there would be a table with bread on it, reminding them of the covenant ratification meal. This table and bread was a continual reminder to them of the covenant that God ratified with his people on Mount Sinai. You have in the Holy of Holies the 10 words of the covenant in the Ark of the Covenant. And then right outside in the holy place, you have the covenant meal on the table in the holy place. The table and bread is another way of God communicating that he is with his covenant people, that he dwells in their midst, that he fulfills his covenant promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. You see, God knows his people will struggle with sin. and they will struggle with doubts about his promises. And the table and bread was a sign of God's abundant provision. It was a sign of God's real and reconciled presence. It was a sign of peace and intimacy and friendship. And it was always there. Everywhere they went, the table and bread traveled with them in the wilderness. And the table was never empty. There always was bread on it. And so this is what it meant for Israel then. But what does it mean for us? Let's consider what it means then for us in Christ. Well, the same basic theological truths apply to us today. But we have a much fuller revelation in Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, who is the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the God who delivered Israel from Egypt and was with them on Mount Sinai and with them in the tabernacle. He is the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, who came into this world and, as John 1 puts it, tabernacled in our midst. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the true temple. He's the fullest revelation of Emmanuel, God with us. And just as he taught Israel with this table to trust that he would provide for them in the wilderness, even as he provided manna from heaven, so too our Lord taught us to pray, what? Give us this day our daily bread. We too struggle with doubts about God's promises to provide for all of our needs. And so our Lord teaches us to pray for our needs. And he assures us in Matthew 6 that our Heavenly Father knows what we need even before we ask it of him. Right? Just like this bread is in the holy place, always before the Lord. It's not because the Lord needs it, but Israel needs to be reminded that their needs are always before the Lord. So too, God knows what you need even before you ask it of him. And Jesus says, if he clothes the lilies of the field and feeds the birds of the air, how much more will our Heavenly Father clothe and feed us and provide for all of our bodily needs in this world? And so our Lord encourages us not to be anxious about tomorrow, but to trust that he is with us and will provide for us as we pray. Give us this day our daily bread. He cares for our bodies. And even though we know that we will suffer at times and we will die, we confess, I believe in the resurrection of what? Of the body. Are you anxious about tomorrow? Are you worried about the finances? How you'll pay your bills? Well, let us remember that the Lord is with us and provides for his people. Work hard at your jobs. Be faithful in your callings. But pray to God for your needs to be met. And trust that he will meet your needs. And if needed, reach out to the body of Christ, whom he loves to use to help his people in need. And trust that God will do that. And thank God as he provides for your needs daily. You know, most of us don't have to worry about whether we'll truly starve. We're so blessed in this country to have such an abundance of food. They didn't have Costco and Superstore in the wilderness. Right? We're far removed from Israel's experience in the wilderness. And so we can easily take our food for granted. But let us remember to thank God for our daily bread, knowing that he is our ultimate provider. But even more, this table of the bread of the presence points us forward not only to what Christ taught us to pray, but also it pointed us forward to Christ himself. How so? Well, do you remember what he said after he miraculously fed the 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish? He said in John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And then he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And they said, sir, we want this bread. And he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And what is Jesus teaching Israel there? Well, he's teaching them and us that there's more to life than merely our temporal physical life. There's more to life than that. There's eternal spiritual life held out to us in Christ. And just as we need to eat physical bread to live physically and not die, even more we need to eat the spiritual bread that Christ offers us in order to live eternally. And what is this spiritual bread that Christ offers us? It's Him. He is the bread. He is the bread of life who came down from heaven. In order to have eternal life, we need the eternal Son of God to come down from heaven and to assume a true human nature like ours in every way, yet without sin. And why? Well, so that as our second Adam, he might fulfill all righteousness on our behalf, and then as our Passover lamb, he might be slain for our sins on the cross and suffer the curse of the law in our place that we deserve. You see, we all deserve eternal death and God's eternal wrath in hell. But thanks be to God that Christ, the true bread from heaven, came down from heaven and gave his life for us on the cross so that we might be reconciled to God and have eternal life. And in Christ, the temple veil has been ripped in two. And we can go boldly into the Holy of Holies. We are not barred like Israel in the Old Testament was. We can go boldly into the Holy of Holies and worship God and feast at His table in Christ. And just as we need to eat bread in order to receive its nourishment, right? It doesn't do any good to just stare at food. You got to eat it, which is why our parents are always like, kids, you got to eat it. You can't just look at it and pick at it, play with it, eat it, right? Just as we need to eat in order to receive nourishment, so too we need to eat Christ, the bread of life, in order to receive the nourishment of eternal life. But that begs the question, how in the world do we eat Christ and receive his benefits? Well, it's not with our physical mouths, children, but it's by believing. It's by faith. Faith is the hand and mouth of our soul. As Jesus says in John 6, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We eat by faith. And so the most important question for you this day is, have you believed in Christ? Have you believed in Christ? Have you trusted in Him alone for your salvation? Have you fed on Him by faith? Because if you haven't, then you are still in your sins, and God's wrath remains upon you. But now is the day of salvation. The table is spread for you right now as His word, His gospel is being proclaimed to you. And so trust in Christ this day. Feast on Him by faith. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You've already passed from death to life in Christ. And the life that Jesus gives us, it's not just eternal life in the sense of just living forever and ever. No, this speaks also to the quality of life. It's true life. It's abundant life. Remember what Jesus said in John 10? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Just as the bread of the table of presence was an abundance of food that was always there, so too Christ is always there for us in abundance to provide for all of our needs for body and soul. Indeed, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. In Him, not only have we been forgiven of all of our sins, but we're also declared righteous in God's sight, once and for all, adopted as beloved children in God's family, And God the Spirit comes and dwells within us as the new covenant temple. And he's always with us to feed us on Christ and all his benefits through faith in God's word. For as Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Christ is completely, he's ultimately leading us by his word and spirit to our eternal home in the cosmic temple of the new heaven and new earth, where there we will one day feast with our God in Christ at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And these things are not only promised to us in God's word so abundantly, but they're also signified and sealed in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. And so do you see how the table of the bread of the presence points us ultimately to Christ and the spiritual blessings that we receive in him? The tabernacle and its furnitures proclaim the gospel to us in such a beautiful and comforting way. Are you weary with your sin and worried that God might cast you off? Do you struggle to trust God's provision and protection? Do you struggle with doubts of God's love and presence in your life? Well, look at how the table and bread of the tabernacle were a shadow and type of Christ. And then come to Christ, the reality, and feed on him by faith in the word and sacraments. God has spread a table for you in the wilderness of this world. He's given you Christ and him crucified. He's given you his word. He's given you the Lord's Supper. Go to God in Christ through these means of grace. Christ is the true bread of life that's always there in abundant supply to assure you of God's pardon and protection and provision. God will never leave you nor forsake you in Christ. He assures you in the word and sacraments, I will be your God and you will be my people. And it's all a gift of free grace. Israel didn't deserve this bread of the presence that was so heavy and abundant and constantly there. They were a sinful and rebellious people. But it taught them that God's grace always outweighs and outlasts our sin. And beloved, be assured that God's grace in Christ will always outweigh and outlast your sin. As God's word says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches, the abundant riches of his grace. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And in the coming ages, God will show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's grace always outweighs and outlasts our sins. And so remember these things as you go into this week. Remember that you go into your daily callings in the family and in society as those who are in Christ with God's blessing upon you and the Spirit's presence within you. And as the psalmist puts it, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, such comforting words revealed to us in such a seemingly obscure place of your word, the instructions on the furniture of the tabernacle. But we thank you that it is ultimately pointing us to Christ and our redemption in him. And Father, help us to rest in your grace and mercy towards us in Christ by your Spirit. Write these comforting truths on our hearts. And Father, help us to live life in this world of sin and suffering. Help us to live by faith in your promises and to walk in hope and in love. And we look forward to the day when Christ will come again and right every wrong and wipe away all tears from our eyes, and we will feast in the New Jerusalem with all God's people and worship you, our triune God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.